we're going to ask you this evening, if you would please, to stand to your feet. We'd like to begin with just a word of prayer. Let us just welcome you to this evening's workshop entitled Decoding Da Vinci. We're so excited about this evening and the opportunity to sit under the teaching of Steve Carruthers. And if we could this evening, let each of us just use this time to pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts and we bow our heads and we thank you for truth. For it's your truth that when known makes us free. Tonight we know that your word and your direction is going to come forth. And this truth is going to bring great freedom and great inspiration to each of us. We just ask that you would guide this time together. Bless Steve now as he comes, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Meet three people before you sit down. Real quick. Ready? Go. Would you do me the privilege and the pleasure, now that you've got your hands warmed up, would you welcome Steve Carruthers now as he comes?
Thanks. We've got worksheets sitting out on your table. If anybody didn't get one and wants one, you can probably just steal one off of another table or raise your hand and we'll get you a worksheet. Should be enough for everybody, though. The Da Vinci Code. This story has really taken the country by storm, and not only has it sold millions of copies, but now it's a blockbuster movie, too. So what is this story all about? What's the book all about? Is it a story about faith? Is it a book of facts? Or is the whole thing just fiction? Well, let's look at what the critics are saying about the Da Vinci Code. The Library Journal says it's one of the most that Dan Brown, the author, is one of the most intelligent and dynamic authors in the genre. His research is impeccable, says the New York Daily News. And the New York Times says it's blockbuster perfection. And the Bastion of Literary Criticism, People Magazine, says he's the new master of smart thrills. Well, we might not agree with all of that. As we go along tonight, you can make up your own opinion about that. But before we go on, I want to see who's real familiar with this. I kind of want to get a feel for the audience here. Raise your hand if you've seen the movie. Has anybody seen the movie? Okay, we were going to take you out to the prayer closet and rehabilitate you if you had. No, I'm just kidding. Has anybody read the book? I know several people have read the book, and if nothing else, just so they can be familiar with it and explain it to friends or family or anybody else who might have questions about it. Okay, so it looks like most everybody here tonight, maybe not all that familiar with it. I know some of you have seen some shows on TV about it, so you may be a little bit familiar with it that way. But we're going to give you a little background on the book. It's a murder mystery novel. It's kind of a thriller type. There's a fellow who's killed at the very beginning of the story, and he's killed in a rather strange way. It's kind of a bizarre way that they find him. So then the rest of the book is trying to figure out who killed this guy, and more importantly, why was he killed? Now, this third point here is where the controversy comes in. It claims to be historically accurate. Now, it's a fiction book, though, right? It's a novel. And so the plot is fiction, and the main characters are fiction, but it's set against this backdrop that's supposed to be historically accurate. Now, the book's very successful in terms of sales. It sold over 40 million copies. A lot of authors are excited if they sell a million copies of something. You know, if they sell a million copies, it'll be on the second edition, real big at the top of the book. Over a million copies sold. And here Dan Brown has sold over 40 million copies. That's a lot. And it spent 160 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. That's 3 years. That's quite a long time. Of course, now everybody knows the movie's out. You've probably seen the previews. Tom Hanks, Ron Howard making this movie. And the last time I checked, it had grossed over $209 million. That's a lot of money. It's been released worldwide, and it's going to just keep on bringing the money in. Well, let's take a look here at this next little slide. Is going to be a video clip. This is going to tell you a little bit about the movie and Dan Brown. interesting points in that video. First, the interviewer called it a brainy thriller. And then Dan Brown said a few things that were interesting in there. How much of this is true? Well, it's all accurate. All the historical aspects of it are accurate. And what was the purpose of writing the book? Not just to entertain, but to educate the reader. Right? So there's a lot of stuff going on here as far as the historical backdrop. And I don't know about you guys, but what I get out of watching an interview like that with him is, hey, all this stuff, all this historical stuff, this is all true. Right? The story is fiction, but a lot of the other details, those are all factual. Well, we'll take a look at that here in just a little bit. But let's give you the storyline real quick. We'll give you the Cliff Notes version. The book starts off about this organization called the Priory of Sion. I had never heard it before. I doubt if anybody else had ever heard of it before either. He says that the Priory of Sion was established in 1099 to protect the secret. What is the secret? Well, for those of you who are planning to read the book and haven't yet, I'm spoiling it for you right here. The secret is that Mary Magdalene was the wife of Jesus Christ. Right? Everybody knew that? No, because it's a secret. Mary Magdalene was the wife of Jesus Christ, and that she was chosen by Jesus to lead the church. And, moreover, she had to flee to France to raise their daughter Sarah. This was an offspring of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. And so descendants of Christ are still alive today. They live in France, and they are protected by the Priory of Sion. Okay. Well, that's the Priory of Sion. Let's see what the next organization he talks about is. Well, the Priory of Sion is the protagonist, and of course the Catholic Church is the bad guy, the antagonist. And the Catholic Church doesn't like this secret, and they feel that they'll be destroyed if the secret's revealed. So for the past 2,000 years, they've been trying to hide the secret, and they'd like to go even a little bit beyond that. They'd like to destroy the secret if they could, but at least try to hide it. Another prominent person that shows up in the book is Constantine. Most people probably not too familiar with Constantine either. He was a Roman emperor. In the book, Constantine manipulated Christianity for power, deified Jesus for political purposes, and suppressed other gospels. He kept other gospels from making it into the New Testament. And of course, it's the Da Vinci Code. Leonardo da Vinci shows up. Leonardo lived around in the 1500s, and according to the book, he was a grand master of the Priory of Sion, and he passed the secret of Mary Magdalene on to other generations through his paintings, The Last Supper, the Mona Lisa, and Madonna of the Rocks. Now, we're only going to have time to talk about one of these paintings tonight. We're going to hit The Last Supper. It's the most important one. But if you're interested, there's lots of books out on debunking the Da Vinci Code, and they talk about these other paintings as well. So you can read about that in the future if you'd like. So what's Dan Brown's assertion? That Christianity is a lie that's been created by the Catholic Church in order to remain in power. We don't really agree with that exactly, and probably you don't either, but that's pretty much the whole premise of the book. So what's the big deal? It's just a novel, right? I've talked to guys at work. I don't know if you guys have talked with people, friends, family at work, whatever. But I was talking to one guy, and I said, you know, I just can't believe all the stuff that he's got in that book. And my friend, he's a Christian, too. He hasn't read the book, doesn't really care to read it. And he said, well, but Steve, it's just a novel. It's just fiction. I don't understand why everybody's so upset with it. It's not sold in the nonfiction section of the bookstore. It's in the fiction section. It's just a novel. What's the big deal? Well, fiction books kind of play by some certain rules. Number one, in order for a fiction book to be good, it's got to give the reader a sense of reality. Sure, we know that this didn't really happen. We know those characters don't really exist. But it's got to be believable. It's got to be real enough that we can suspend our disbelief in knowing that those people didn't really exist so that we can enjoy the story. So, of course, it's going to have fictional main characters, but it will contain accurate background information and accurate contextual details. Okay, well, let me give you an example of what I mean. Take a World War II novel. A lot of the books have been written about World War II. And say somebody's going to write a book, and they say, I'm gonna tell this book or the story through the eyes of a soldier, and maybe a sergeant in the army, for instance. So they're gonna make up some guy. It didn't really exist. There's no sergeant, you know, named whatever that the author chooses to name him. But they're gonna tell it through his eyes, and they're gonna talk about the battles that he was in, his fellow soldiers and the relationships he had with those guys, maybe his encounters with the enemy, maybe relationships with family back home or whatever. Okay, so you know that all of that stuff is made up. That's all fiction, right? But it's set in World War II. Now, there are certain things that we know happened in World War II. What if the author, though, said that in World War II, Hitler won, and he conquered England, and then he moved on and he conquered America, and now America speaks German? Well, you kind of be wondering, what is this guy doing? This doesn't make any sense at all. And then what if he went on so far as to say, and that Holocaust business, that never really happened. You know, that's just a lie. You know, and there were no concentration camps. There were no gas chambers. Nobody getting burned alive, incinerated, or anything like that. What do you think would happen? Well, I think the Jewish community might be a little bit upset about that, don't you think? The Anti-Defamation League would probably be on the war march there about that. And so if you're going to have a good fiction book, sure, it's going to have some stuff that's made up. It's fiction. But it's got to contain accurate background and contextual details in order to be believable. Now, nobody's going to go out, or at least not many people, go out and say things like, Hitler won. You know, obviously that's not true. And they're not going to say things like, concentration camps, Holocaust never happened. Okay, not many people do that. They usually get roundly ridiculed and harassed by the mainstream media for doing something like that. But Christianity is a different story. It's like the last group of people out there that you can throw rocks at, and everyone cheers as you're doing it. And so it's okay to say bad things about Christianity, and we're supposed to sit back and take it. Well, you know, that's not really, I don't think, what we're going to do about this. There's been a lot of books written that debunk it, but they've tried to do so in a fair and Christian manner. But I think it's important for us to point out these problems that the book has. Well, what are the facts? Here I've got the complete first page of the Da Vinci Code, and I know you guys can't read any of this stuff, that the letter's too small, but I'm going to read it for you here because I think it's real important. It says, fact. Remember, this is page one of the book. Fact. The Priory of Sion, a European secret society founded in 1099, is a real organization. In 1975, Paris's Bibliothèque Nationale discovered parchments known as Les Dossiers Secrets, identifying numerous members of the Priory of Sion, including Sir Isaac Newton, Botticelli, Victor Hugo, and Leonardo da Vinci. The Vatican Prelature, known as Opus Dei, is a deeply devout Catholic sect that has been the topic of recent controversy due to reports of brainwashing, coercion, and a dangerous practice known as corporal mortification. Opus Dei has just completed construction of a $47 million national headquarters at 243 Lexington Avenue in New York City. And then this last paragraph, right down here, says, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Now, what impression do you get from that? I'll tell you what I get. Hey, you know, reader, in order for you to understand the book, we need to start off with some basic facts here. You may not be aware of these things, but we need to give you these facts right here so that you can understand the story better. That's kind of what I get out of it. I think that's probably what most people get out of it, too. So, but what's the big deal again? Brown presents inaccurate information as fact in this book. We're going to look at a lot of those things that were on the first page and see how accurate they are. And then, like we saw in that first video clip, he reinforces the accuracy of these so-called facts in public interviews. Why would he do that? We're going to see that a lot of what he's got in this book is not factual at all. So why would he go on public interviews and say, hey, these are facts? I can only think of two things. Either one, research not quite impeccable, like we saw from that one critic. Or two, he knows what the facts are, but you know what? This way sells a whole lot more books. It's a little bit more money in his pocket this way. I'm not sure which way it is, but Either way, the facts in this book, as he presents them, not really very accurate. So what are the facts?
So we're going to return this morning to the giant hit book, The Da Vinci Code. It has shattered records, nearly 4 million copies in print, and for a hardback book, that is just an unbelievable number. And those books have sold in 8 months. The Da Vinci Code is a mystery, riddled with riddles. Earlier, we told you about the most controversial questions that it raises. Among them was Jesus married to Mary Magdalene? The book's author, Dan Brown, is here with us now with some new codes to crack, just for Good Morning America viewers and actually others who've been puzzling over the book jacket for some period of time. But I must say, to some extent, I pity you.
Thank you.
Now, you've made a bundle of money out of all this. I mean, this really is a phenomenon in publishing. But I suspect you cannot go anywhere without people saying to you, okay, how much of it's true, how much of it's not?
That is true. And that controversy is to be expected. These are heated topics, and passions run very high. And the people who ask me how much is true need to realize that this theory about Mary Magdalene has been around for centuries. It's not my theory. This has been presented really over the last 2,000 years, and it has persisted.
Well, it's one that people focus on, but there is so much more, this issue of whether there was issue from the marriage, whether there were children, the idea of the priory sign, whether there are people who have protected secrets from that age through the ages, like Leonardo da Vinci among them, whether there were alternative gospels that are out there, what is the Holy Grail, all of those questions. This is a novel. If you were writing it as a nonfiction book, how would it have been different?
I don't think it would have. I began the research for The Da Vinci Code as a skeptic. I entirely expected, as I researched the book, to disprove this theory. And after numerous trips to Europe, about 2 years of research, I really became a believer. And it's important to remember that this is a novel about a theory that has been out there for a long time.
So you believe there's a priory sign?
I do.
Do we know who there are members still today?
That is my impression after a lot of research. And the great thing about tonight's special is that the viewers will get to see really the skeptics and the believers really square off. They'll get to see pictures of these documents, pictures of these locations. It should be very heated, very controversial, and probably pretty entertaining.
We showed it to a number of religious leaders. The Methodists were rather intrigued by it. There were some Catholics who said, whoa, this is crackpot theory, a lot of it.
Well, again, it's a theory that's been out there for quite a while. When I first heard it, I said, this is a crackpot theory. I began researching it. After 2 years, I decided this theory makes more sense to me than what I was taught as a child.
Does it?
More sense to him than what he was taught as a child. And if he was going to write it as a nonfiction book, how would he change it? He wouldn't. It'd be the same. It's kind of amazing that he says things like that, and I have other video clips. We're not going to go through them all tonight, but he just keeps reinforcing that same thing. He wouldn't change a thing if he was going to write it as a nonfiction historical book. Obviously, he'd have to take out the main characters, but the backdrop, he wouldn't change at all. He'd keep all that the same. Well, we're going to talk about the facts in this book. We're going to give you guys the real facts, and we're going to split it up into two sections. First, we're going to give you general facts, and that'll be session one here. So we're going to talk about paintings, historical artifacts, societies. I don't think we're going to have time to get to the famous buildings, but we'll talk about some famous people. And then part two is going to be more theological based. And, you know, don't get all worked up about theology. All that means is we're going to talk about the nature of Jesus. We're going to talk about how we got our New Testament. How was it assembled? Do we know that we've got the right books in there? We didn't miss any. We don't have some in there that shouldn't be in there. And history of the church. But the first thing we'll talk about is the Priory of Sion. Okay, we mentioned earlier, and we read it on page one, that according to the Da Vinci Code, it was founded in 1099 by a French king. The purpose is to protect the bloodline of Jesus, and they also, in doing that, have to protect these secret documents that were discovered by the Knights Templar. These secret documents are allegedly proof that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and that they had children. And if you don't know who the Knights Templar are, we're going to hit those in just a second, so hold on. And then, of course, prominent members were Da Vinci, Leonardo da Vinci, Sir Isaac Newton, Botticelli, and Victor Hugo. That's what the book says. Let's see what the real thing is. Well, you can kind of see here, this is the founder of the of the Priory of Sion right here, and you can kind of guess from his jacket, tie, and the shirt there, he wasn't around in 1099. He came a little bit after that. His name is Pierre Plantard. The real Priory of Sion, founded in 1956, not 1099, by André Bonhomme, I'm not sure if that's how you say his name, and Pierre Plantard. They forged documents and put them in Bibliothèque Nationale in Paris. That's like the National Library is what that means. They put these forged documents in the National Library, and these documents gave a pedigree of the Grand Masters or the leaders of the Priory of Sion. Now, this was exposed as a hoax by the BBC in 1996, 10 years ago. And Plantard, even before that, admitted that this was all a hoax under oath in French court. Now, with the success of the Da Vinci Code book, the questions have come up again. Well, Plantard has gone on. He's deceased. And so they've asked his son, how much of this stuff is all true? And his son says, guys, it's all false. It's a big hoax. Quit bothering me. It's not true. It never existed. And so Europe has known for 10 years that the Priory of Sion doesn't exist, never did exist. And yet, here it makes it into the book, and as recent as a year or so ago when these video clips were done, Dan Brown's still saying the Priory of Sion exists when it doesn't, and it's an established fact that it never did exist. So that kind of makes me wonder, where is he getting his research here? Now, Dan Brown said to Elizabeth Vargas on ABC's Primetime Live, just as we've heard in the video clips already, I began as a skeptic. As I started researching Da Vinci Code, I really thought I would disprove a lot of this theory about Mary Magdalene and Holy Blood and all of that. I became a believer. Okay, well, it's just hard to believe that he keeps on banging on that drum when we've already established that the backbone of the whole book, the Priory of Sion, never existed. And with that, everything rests on that. Well, let's look at the bad guys. Opus Dei. According to the book, it's a secret Catholic society, and they engage in brainwashing. We read that on page one. They kill people in order to gain the secret that the Priory of Sion protects, and the key villain is a monk in Opus Dei. All right, that's what the book says. Let's see what the real Opus Dei is all about. The real Opus Dei was founded in 1928. Opus Dei means work of God. Opus, for you music students, means work, and then, of course, Dei is God. Put a T-Y at the end of that, you get deity. It's composed mainly of lay people. It is an ultra-conservative group. People like Mel Gibson might feel pretty comfortable with Opus Dei. He's a very conservative Catholic guy. These would be the kind of people that don't like Vatican II. They still think that Mass ought to be given in Latin rather than whatever the common language is of that area. So they're very conservative people about Catholicism. They are secretive about their finances, but unlike what the book says, there are no monks in Opus Dei. 97% of the membership are lay people. Only 3% are clergy, and none of them are monks. So Dan Brown's kind of missed the target again when he says that the villain is a monk in Opus Dei. There are no monks in Opus Dei. Not quite right again. And we mentioned earlier the Knights Templar. Who are they? I'd never heard of the Knights Templar before, I don't think. Probably most of you haven't either. So let's look at what Dan Brown says about the Knights Templar. They're a military organization created by the Priory of Sion, and during the Crusades, they retrieve the Sangreal documents from the temple in Jerusalem. What's Sangreal? What's all that? That's just a fancy word that Dan Brown uses for the documents that say Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and that they had offspring. We'll talk a little bit about that more later. They also worshipped Mary Magdalene as a goddess and tried to blackmail Pope Clement V with this secret of Jesus' offspring. Of course, that didn't make Pope Clement V very happy, so he killed them all. That is according to the book. But let's look at what the real Knights Templar were all about. They were founded in 1188. And it's well documented that their purpose was to protect pilgrims, travelers, going to the Holy Land. Now, once they started in this endeavor to protect people traveling all the way from Europe over to the Holy Land, they said, you know what? We need a big support structure to do this. It takes more than just some knights out there with some swords trying to keep everybody safe. And as part of this, they started the modern banking system. This is kind of interesting here. It's kind of like the very first ATMs back at in 1188. What they would do is when you came to them and you said, hey, I want to go to the Holy Land. Can you offer me some protection? Sure, no problem. Well, people had, you know, they didn't have banks really like they could, like we do today, where you could put in all your money. And then you could go on a trip and you could come back and your money's still there and it's still safe. So people just, you know, I guess loaded up bags of money and took it with them. Well, one good robbery and your life savings is gone. So people didn't like that option very well. Well, the Knights Templar had a real smart idea. They said, hey, bring all your money to us, and what we'll do is we will count up all your money, and we'll give you a receipt. And that receipt was encoded. So unless you could, you had the decryption key, you couldn't figure out what that note said. But it had your balance in it. And then people would just carry that piece of paper. So if they got robbed, then it wouldn't really make any difference because they could just go back to the last place that had a record of their account, and did the robber no good either because he couldn't get the money out. And since it was a decrypt or encrypted, people couldn't, you know, hey, I'll just add another zero to that balance there. They couldn't do that either. And so they'd just take the receipt to the next Knights Templar station. They would read it, give them some money, cross the balance off, you know, write a new balance. It's all encrypted. And it was really pretty neat. Started off the whole banking system. But in order to make all of that work, most of the guys weren't warriors. They were just bankers or just fellas, you know, getting the whole process done. But in the course of this, they did become very wealthy and influential. Now, kings don't necessarily like it when other people have a lot more influence and power than they do. So King Philip IV of France gathered up all the Knights Templar, and he burned most of them at the stake. And it had nothing to do with the Pope. In fact, the Pope at the time tried his best to keep the guys safe. You know, Dan Brown has it flip-flopped. Dan Brown's got it, the Pope tried to kill him, when in actuality, the historical record shows the Pope tried to keep him safe. All right, Last Supper here. In the book, this is a critical point of the book. In the book, Dan Brown writes that Mary Magdalene, not John, is at Jesus' right hand. We're going to look at the painting just in a second if you don't remember everything in the painting. And he also said that there's a V-shaped gap in between Mary and Jesus, and this is a tribute to the sacred feminine. He spends a lot of time in the book talking about how a V is the shape of, or represents the female, and then if you turn the V upside down, that's the represents male. He also notes that Jesus and Mary are clothed in complementary clothes. The colors, as you'll see when we look at the painting, the colors are kind of complementary. And this indicates their intimate relationship. And then, of course, then the Holy Grail is Mary. You know, I guess as the legend goes, there's supposed to be some gold chalice there, and that's the Holy Grail. And Dan Brown writes in the book, hey, notice there's no big fancy golden chalice on the table? That's because the Holy Grail isn't something you drink out of. It's Mary sitting right next to Jesus. She's the Holy Grail. And he gets this by a play on words. We talked about sangriel earlier. Well, if you put a space between the N and the G, sangriel, the san means holy, grail means grail, holy grail. But if you shift the G over and put the space between the G and the R, now you've got sangriel. That's French for the royal blood. Sang is blood. If someone's a sanguine person, they kind of have a blood relationship, emotional kind of person. And then real, you know, is royal, right? El Camino Real, the royal highway, right? So anyhow, it's a play on words. Of course, it only works in French, I guess. But anyhow, so that's what Dan Brown says about the Last Supper. But let's take a look at the Last Supper.
It's a matter of historical record, Teeping said, and Da Vinci was certainly aware of that fact. The Last Supper practically shouts at the viewer that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were a pair. The Da Vinci Code, page 244.
My hearing must not be very good because, or my eyesight. I look at this, I don't see anybody shouting that they were a pair. I don't know about you guys. What he's talking about here is, of course, Jesus is in the middle. This person right here, he says, is Mary. Now, normally, the historical experts on this matter, people who look at paintings of that era, they all say, that's not Mary, that's John. Okay, so traditionally, people have thought that that's John. He says it's Mary. Let's take a... Well, and like I mentioned earlier, you won't see any fancy goblets, chalices on there, right? And so he's saying that's because there's your chalice right there. That's the Holy Grail. But let's take a closer look at at Jesus and Mary. All right, so I've kind of blown it up here. So what you see here is a rather feminine-looking person, and as he stated, you got red here and red there, blue here and blue there. So it's kind of like a mirror image, right? So that indicates that they were intimate, I guess. I didn't really follow that exactly, but that's what he was saying. Now, yes, this person is kind of feminine-looking, but it's kind of hard to tell there. However, that was common in the era. So, and we'll talk about that in a second. And then, of course, you've got a little empty space there. Go ahead, Melvin, and there you go. So he says it's a V, right? So the V there, and that indicates that there's an intimate relationship, and also it's a tribute to the sacred feminine. Well, let's look at the real Last Supper painting and talk about it. Well, number one, Leonardo documented that the person on Jesus' right hand is John. He wrote it down. Okay? Riddle solved. Also, if you were counting, I was going to count and I forgot to, but Jesus was in the middle. Six disciples, or at least six people, to the left and six people to the right. Okay, now, last time I checked, 12 plus 1 equals 13, and I counted 13 heads. But if Mary was in there, how many heads would there be? 14. There weren't 14, there's only 13. Right? So if she's in there, we're missing a head somewhere. So, let's go back a second. Melvin, can you go back to the... Let's go back to the painting, because there's something else here that's important that I want to point out. Yeah, a couple more. Okay, right there. Now, if you'll notice, Dan Brown made quite a to-do about this in the book. I thought this was interesting. Look at the hand right here. Okay. Dan Brown says that disciple is making this kind of motion, like, we need to kill Mary. I'm serious. That was in the book. This is Da Vinci's sign for we need to kill her off. And if you look real closely at his hand, this is generally thought to be Peter. John and Peter. And that's Peter. And in his hand, you can't really see it too well, but there's a knife there. And so the code is that this disciple saying we need to kill her, and Peter is getting ready to do it. Now, that's not really quite what most art experts say. That's not how we should read this painting here. Okay, let's step on back through there, Melvin, please. All right, and let's look at the real Last Supper. Okay, we mentioned that Leonardo said it was John. There's 13 heads, 12 disciples, one Jesus. Now, John is often depicted in art of that era as being young and feminine looking. It wasn't just Leonardo da Vinci that did this. It was other artisans of that era. That was just the way that they drew young men, was to make them look somewhat feminine. So, and if you look at other paintings of this event, none of them have royal chalices. That didn't come until a long time later. But you know what? Let's give Dan Brown the benefit of the doubt. Okay, let's say that Da Vinci, Leonardo was painting this stuff, and he says, you know what, I've got all of these secrets. I'm going to put these secrets in the painting. I'm going to say that that's not really John. I'm going to paint him as Mary. And I'm going to leave out any fancy goblet or chalice. And we're going to make all these hand motions and gestures and put a knife in there and all that. So what? How long did Da Vinci live after Jesus? 1,500 years. He wasn't standing there at the Last Supper with the camera. He didn't take a picture. How does he know what was going on? Number one, he's got everybody sitting across the same side of the table. I'm sure that wasn't exactly how it happened. Most of us don't do that. We don't all sit on one side of the table. And so clearly it's not an exact duplication or representation of what was going on. And Da Vinci wasn't really any sort of big spiritual guy either. His claim to fame really had nothing to do with painting. Yes, he was a good painter. He made all of his money and his living by developing weapons. And that's really what I find more fascinating about him, is not the paintings that he did, but all this weaponry he did that was way beyond what anybody was doing at the time. But anyhow, so what if he put these clues in the painting? They're the wrong clues. They don't mean anything. But they're not there to start with. Okay, next, let's go to the next big person in the book here, historical person.
Sophie was surprised. Why would a pagan emperor choose Christianity as the official religion? Teabing chuckled. Constantine was a very good businessman. You could see that Christianity was on the rise, and he simply backed the winning horse. Historians still marvel at the brilliance with which Constantine converted the sun-worshipping pagans to Christianity. By fusing pagan symbols, dates, and rituals into the growing Christian tradition, he created a kind of hybrid religion that was acceptable to both parties. The Da Vinci Code, page 232.
Well, Constantine was a Roman emperor, and he reigned in the early 300s A.D. But let's see what Dan Brown has to say about Constantine. We mentioned earlier that in the book, Constantine decided that Jesus should be deified. And then here's a quote from the book. Constantine was a lifelong pagan who was baptized on his deathbed, too weak to protest. He shifted Christian worship from Saturday to Sunday to, quote, coincide with the pagans' veneration day of the sun. And also he omitted gospels that spoke of Jesus' humanity and embellished the gospels that made Jesus more godlike. That is, according to Dan Brown, that's how he pictures Constantine. But let's see what the real Constantine is all about. He was converted to Christianity after the Battle of Milvian Bridge. The night before he led his fellows into battle, he had this dream. And in this dream, he saw in the heavens a picture, and he heard a voice that said, if you lead your troops into battle under the banner of the cross, then you'll be victorious. Well, at this point, Constantine's not a Christian. I think he had a relative who was a Christian, so he knew about it. So anyhow, he has this dream, and it really speaks to him. And so next day, he leads them out to battle under the banner of the cross. They're victorious. And so he says, you know what? This has got to be the real deal here. And so he becomes a Christian. He converts. Now, to be fair, Constantine had some slightly different beliefs than what we would have today regarding Christianity. And he was a flawed individual, but his conversion was genuine. He really did believe. It wasn't just a show. He was baptized on his deathbed, but that was due to this weird belief about baptism that everybody had during that day. What they thought was, hey, baptism wipes your slate clean. Once you get baptized, free from sin. So the idea is, let's wait till you're on death's doorstep, then we'll get you baptized real quick. You can go into heaven sin-free. Okay? Well, that's kind of silly now. You know, we think about it. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But that was the common view at the time. And so it wasn't like Dan Brown says, he was too weak to protest. No, that's how he wanted it, because that's how everybody did it at the time. His next big thing that he did and that he's known for was he announced the Edict of Toleration at Milan. What does this mean? Well, prior to this time, if you were a Christian, it was bad news for you. You had a very short lifespan. People found out you were a Christian, they would call you into the authorities. And they would ask you, are you a Christian? And if you said yes, they'd ask you again. If you said yes, they'd ask you again. If you say yes three times, you're out. They're going to have you killed in a very gruesome manner. It wasn't, you know, just, you know, lethal injection or something like that. It was, hey, let's throw you out to the lions. Let's saw you in half while you're still alive. Or maybe we need some light for the Colosseum. How about dipping you in tar and lighting you on fire while you're still alive? It was bad news if you were found out to be a Christian. So what did Constantine do? He says, you know what, guys? We got to stop that. That's not any good. You know what? If you guys over here, you want to worship the sun, knock yourselves out. But over here, you people who want to worship Christ and be Christians, you know what? We're not going to kill you anymore for doing that. It was an edict of toleration. He did not say, you know, from here on out, Christianity only. He just said, we're not going to kill people anymore for being Christians. He built the Church of the Nativity and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Those are pretty famous churches in the Holy Land. And when it comes to Jesus' deity, unlike what the book said, Constantine had nothing to do with that. Constantine didn't say, hey, you know what? I need some power here, and I think I can get it by deifying Jesus. No, Jesus was, his deity was established well before Constantine. And we're going to hit that topic pretty hard in the second half of this. And as far as Sunday worship goes, that was also well established hundreds of years before Constantine even came to power. And then the canon, that is the Holy Scriptures, they were also established at least 150 years before Constantine. Okay, so it wasn't that he was trying to get Gospels in or out. The four Gospels, they were already well established before he was even born. So it wasn't, there was no question about what to put in there as far as the Gospels go. Okay, now, let's look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. I find this kind of, this is almost comical. And sometimes you don't know whether to laugh or cry when you're reading the book. The Dead Sea Scrolls. I forgot to put the page number on there, but it says that the Dead Sea Scrolls speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. See, what Dan Brown's trying to say is, all of the stuff that's in the Bible, it embellishes Jesus' godlike attributes. And there's all these other books that speak to his humanity that were left out. And he says the Dead Sea Scrolls is part of that collection of books and scrolls that speak to Christ's ministry in human terms. He says that they were found in the 50s and then suppressed by the Vatican, and that they highlight historical fabrications made by the church. Let's look at what the Dead Sea Scrolls really say. Well, they were written about 100 years prior to Jesus' birth. So I'm not really sure how they can speak to his about his ministry being in human terms when they were written before he was even born. It doesn't even make any sense. So obviously, since they were written so early, they don't contain any references to Jesus. How could they? How would they? They were found in 1947, not in the 50s. So once again, Dan Brown is just, he doesn't even have the simplest, most uncontroversial facts correct. And far from highlighting the historical fabrications of the church, they actually confirm the accuracy of our modern version of the Old Testament. This was a real big highlight of the find. They went and found these untouched scrolls that were written very, very long time ago. They said, you know what? Let's go see if they match up with what we've currently got for all our Old Testament. And what they found was, they did. It did show that the books that are in the Old Testament are very accurate. Okay, now, I want to, before we go to the intermission here, I want to leave you with this quote. In the book, Dan Brown has this quote from Leonardo da Vinci. Blinding ignorance does mislead us. O wretched mortals, open your eyes. Of course, what he's trying to say, though, is that we in the church, we're ignorant about true history. And if we only knew what was really going on, we wouldn't worship Jesus. We wouldn't believe in the Bible. But we only do that out of our ignorance. Now, I think that this quote is kind of applicable still, but not in the way that Dan Brown says. I think there is a lot of ignorance, the people that are buying into this book. You got 40 million copies of this book sold. Well, say only 10% of the people believe what's being written in the book. How many people is that? That's 4 million people. That's a lot of people. I saw a statistic that said 33% of the Canadians who have read this book believe the thing about Jesus and Mary being married. You know, well, and the French, they're very high in what they believe about this stuff, too. Now, as far as the church goes, well, we're kind of at fault here, too, when it comes to ignorance, because we don't really get a chance too often anymore to learn about early church history, how was the Bible formed, and all of that. So this is kind of our chance tonight to learn about that kind of stuff. So when people ask you, or things like the Da Vinci Code book come along, we'll be a little bit more prepared to answer those questions. But anyhow, we're going to have our intermission now, and then when we come back, we're going to hit Jesus, the church, and the Holy Scriptures. Want this? Hold on a second.
We're going to take just a moment for our intermission. Diane, would you just help coach us through that part of this time together? I know Pastor Clint has the cafe open. I believe it's dollar drink night in the cafe, so if you'd like a frappuccino or some coffee of some kind, I believe the coffee by itself is free, but any of those specialized drinks are a dollar. Diane, would you please help us know how to prepare for the snacks? Okay. So while it's dollar drink night in the cafe, it's $15 a plate for the snacks across the hallway. So go get it. Have a good time. We'll see you in minutes. like to ask, if we could, before we return to our session, I'd like to ask if Dick Hoover would please join me here on the stage. We'd like to make an announcement to each of our men. We would like to just say to you that we have some special events that are upcoming that we have set down as a group of leaders and as a group of men who care about our men and care about their spiritual growth. And Dick is at the forefront of leading our men here at the church. And Dick, would you just kind of give our men a chance to connect to some of the things that are going to take place in the next few weeks?
Good evening. How many knows that an army of men united in faith, purpose, and goals is a mighty strong force to deal with, and it scares all of hell to death? And that's what we are building here at Dominion, is an army of men that is united in those areas. And to help do that, we have some events coming up to help build the bond and relationships between men. And one is coming up on the Friday night, July 21st, is what we call our Boys Night Out. We've had it before. We are having it out at the Palermo Ranch down in Dickinson. It's going to start at 6 o'clock, and it will go until the last one is left standing. It's going to be a steak dinner, dessert, and drinks, and then followed by an evening of fun games, and just an opportunity for the men to get to know each other again. We've got a lot of new men in the church that we haven't had a chance to really get close to and to build new friendships with, and we're looking forward to this event. For all of us to be able to do this, I've got a sign-up table out by the front entrance. That if those of you that know you're going to be coming can sign up. The cost of this is $8. It includes the cost of the food and drinks, and we'll have a chance to sign up again next Sunday. As many as can that can let us know by next Sunday, we'd like to know so that we know how to plan on the food and so on. We also have flyers out there about this event and a map from the church down to the Palermo Ranch. It's down off from 646. It's right down here, probably, 15 minutes from the church down in Dickinson. We've had this event before out there, and it's an absolute blast. So I encourage all the men that can to please set that night aside and be with us on that night.
Well, have you enjoyed tonight's teaching thus far? I know I sure have. Would you welcome Steve back as he comes?
Thanks, Pastor. Okay, we're going to hit the theological aspects of this, and I know that this is a lot of information to take in one night, and so I'm not really expecting everybody to memorize everything that we're talking about here tonight, but hopefully this gives you a good feel for it. There's a lot of good information out there that maybe we should go take a look at and learn it. Help us out when things like this book, which is really a complete fabrication, when they come along, we're not caught flat-footed. We kind of know already, hey, that's not right. You know, this is how things really happen. So we'll get going here on the theological aspects of it. Well, the Da Vinci Code sees things a lot differently than the way we would. See, as Jesus is only human, and in no way was he divine. You know, we talked about earlier, it plays up this idea that Constantine deified Jesus and embellished the Gospels to make him appear, to make Jesus appear more godlike. The Da Vinci Code also talks about these writings called the Gnostic Gospels. You may not be familiar with those. We're going to talk about those a bit, too. But he presents the Gnostic Gospels as being genuine, and then, of course, the New Testament Gospels is not genuine, as being corrupted. The Priory of Sion is the guardian of truth. Mary Magdalene is Jesus' wife, and that women are oppressed by the church. Of course, they thrive under polytheism. This is what the book says. And at the very beginning, Dan Brown, in his little introduction, his foreword, talks about the sacred feminine and all this kind of business. And it really runs throughout the whole book, and that women are oppressed by the church. Women thrive in pretty much every other religion apart from Christianity. Now, traditional Christianity sees things a little bit differently. Just a little. Of course, we see Jesus as both human and divine. There have been a lot of heresies throughout church history about this. Some people, like Dan Brown, would like to see Jesus as just a human, just a mortal man, and in no way divine. But there were also heresies at the very beginning of the church age where people thought that Christ was only divine and in no way human. And he's got to be both, or else the salvation message doesn't work. He's got to be both human and both divine. So we'll look at that too. We see the four Gospels as being the genuine record of Christ's life and teachings. They are the authoritative source on Christ, what he was, who he was, and what he taught. We see the church, not the Priory Sion, as the guardian of truth. Of course, we view truth a little bit differently than what Dan Brown views truth as. And Mary Magdalene, we wouldn't try to hide her. We wouldn't try to push her aside. She was very important. She was a follower of Jesus, a close follower. She wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but she was a disciple of Christ. And women, though, contrary to what Mr. Brown would have us believe, women have been lifted up by the church. They've been elevated by the church. And women are oppressed under other religions, especially under polytheistic religions. So who was Jesus? Was he really a mortal prophet, or was he in fact the Son of God? Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea, a relatively close vote at that. That's page 233 from the Da Vinci Code. And we talked about this before, that it was, according to the book, the Council of Nicaea, which was called by Constantine, where Jesus was deified, so to speak. That's where, according to the book, Constantine said, you know what, if we make Jesus a deity, then I can somehow get more power. So I'm going to propose this at this council I'm going to call. And, you know, it was a close vote. Well, allegedly. Da Vinci Code goes on to say that Jesus, he never claimed to be divine. And his early followers certainly didn't think that he was God either. He was upgraded to divine status at the Council of Nicaea by a close vote, married Mary Magdalene, and then had a bloodline that continued. And he wanted Mary, not Peter, to lead the church, because Jesus was into feminism and having women only lead the church. Well, let's look and see what Jesus and the early church disciples and fathers thought about Jesus. Paul writes in AD 57, of course, when did Jesus die? It was around 33 AD. Okay, so Paul writes in AD 57, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. That's Romans 9:5. I don't know about you, but that certainly sounds to me like at least Paul thought Jesus was divine and not just a man. And this is pretty early, just a few tens of years after Christ's ministry on earth. Let's see what else Paul has to say. A few years later in Colossians, he says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Again, clearly, Paul is saying, Jesus is not just a mortal prophet. He's something more than that. He is, in fact, divine. Let's go to Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is unknown, but Hebrews was written before AD 70, and it starts off this way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. There's really no doubt here, is there? Clearly, Paul and the author of Hebrews also think Jesus as divine. Let's go see what John says. He starts off his gospel, which there's some disagreement about when this was written. A lot of people think it was somewhere around AD 90, 95. Some people put it even earlier than that. But it starts off, and we're all familiar with this, I think. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then if you drop down a few more verses to 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Who's the Word here? The Word is Jesus. That's who John is talking about right here. And clearly, John sees Jesus as being divine. Let's go to... And then this other one here. Now, this isn't just... John wrote this, but this is an account of what Jesus said during his ministry. He's talking with the Jews here, and he's kind of, in a way, called the Jews some bad names. Of course, they kind of deserved it. But he said, it wasn't really bad names. He was just saying, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. They responded by saying, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Well, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, what did the Jews do after he said this? Did they say, well, this guy's nuts. He thinks he's been born, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. You know, no, they didn't walk away from him as being a foolish man. They picked up stones. They wanted to kill him. And why did they want to kill him? Because of those last two words. He finishes up his statements with, I am. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was trying to say here. Who calls themselves I am, the great I am? Only God can call himself that. The Jews considered this to be blasphemy. Jesus was clearly stating that he was God. He was divine. Now, after the resurrection, we have an encounter here with Jesus and the disciples and Thomas. It says in John 20, a week later his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. What's Thomas's response? My Lord and my God. And what happens when people who aren't God accept worship? Jesus didn't say, Thomas, hold on, wait a second. You know, that's not it. You back off a bit, Thomas. You're a little bit overboard there. No, he received that worship. He received the statement here, and he didn't rebuke Thomas for it. Now, what happens, though, in the Bible if people accept worship and they don't deserve it? They get in trouble. There's many instances of people that had bad things happen to them. And even the angels know enough not to do this, right? There's many instances where an angel appears to someone, and it's frightening to someone. They bow down, and then they may even start to worship that angel. First thing angel says is, hey, get up. Don't do any of that to me. I'm not worthy of being worshipped. Only God is. But here Jesus accepts that worship. Clearly, again, he did think that he was God, and he was worthy of that worship. In Mark here, back to Jesus' ministry. Of course, notice the date on when Mark was written. Early. Not a couple hundred years after the fact, but pretty early. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, and they're thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking such things? Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk. but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and went out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Now, was the Jewish establishment happy? No. What's Jesus saying here? Pretty clear. I'm God. I can say your sins are forgiven because, yes, you're right. Only God can do that, but I can say that because I'm God. I have that power. I can do it. What about the early church fathers? These would be the people who weren't direct disciples of Christ. They came along a little bit after that. And the things that they wrote would not be considered inspired writings, but they could still be and should be considered accurate writings, but not inspired. Ignatius says in AD 105, God himself being manifested in human form. That's how he describes Christ. And why are all these dates important? Because if you remember the Council of Nicaea, I think I mentioned this, but I may not have yet. The Council of Nicaea, which was called by Constantine, was held in 325 AD. Right, so what we're looking at here is a whole bunch of people hundreds of years before then who are believing that Jesus is, in fact, God. Okay, this totally just blows away Dan Brown's assertion that it was Constantine who deified Jesus and that people before then, his early followers, didn't believe that Jesus was divine. Clement says it's fitting that you should think of Jesus as God. That's pretty plain. Justin Martyr, the father of the universe as a son, who also being the first begotten word of God is even God. Irenaeus says, he is God, for the name Emmanuel indicates this. Emmanuel means God with us. And Tertullian says, Christ our God. That's how he refers to Jesus. What about some others? We'll go through these quick. Origen says, no one ought to be offended seeing God is the Father, that the Savior is also God, the Savior being Jesus. Novatian, Christ is not man only, but God also. Cyprian, the Christ our God should come, the enlightener and savior of the human race. And I don't know if I can say this one right or not. Lactantius, we believe him, Jesus, to be God. These are all quotes from early church fathers before the Council of Nicaea, before Constantine. We should have some sound with this. Melvin, is there any sound? No sound. Okay, well, I'll read it here. It was more dramatic with the dramatic reading, but that's okay. But this is another quote from the book. The Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not magically fall from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, revisions, and revisions. Whoops. History has never had a definitive version of the book. This is read by the so-called expert, the historical expert in the story. And so, you know, the reader is led to believe that whatever this guy says, he knows what he's talking about, right? Well, not exactly here. And I find it kind of funny that this isn't even logically consistent. History has never had a definitive version of the book. I thought that Constantine developed the book in 325 AD, and that's what we have today. Isn't that what Dan Brown said earlier? So, is it that we've never had a definitive version of the book? Or is it that we've had a definitive version of the book since 325 AD? I'm not sure which point he's trying to make here, but it's not logically consistent. So how did we get our Bible? Well, that's a good question. And I've mentioned before a couple other times when I've spoke here that when I was a little kid, I'd asked my mom that because I had known, you know, I was taught in classes that the Bible was written over a period of something like 1,400 years. I think that's the right number. Could be off. By 40 different guys, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, mainly Hebrew and Greek, a little Aramaic. And I was always thought, you know what, if it was written over a span of that long, then how do we know we got the right books in there? How do we know we got the right guys who knew what they were talking about? And we didn't miss anything, that we got it all in there, and everything that we got in there is supposed to be in there. We didn't put anything in there that wasn't supposed to be in there. How in the world did this thing get assembled? Because I think when they wrote it, they didn't just like go to the last page and, you know, keep writing and stick more pages at the end of the book. No, it was a collection of a whole bunch of books written here and there, different parts of the world, different people who had different occupations in life. So how did we get our Bible? Do the historical records support the allegations of the Da Vinci Code? Did the church rewrite the history books and nearly destroy all the documents that would reveal the truth? And what can we learn from the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Nag Hammadi Codices, and the secret documents safeguarded by the Priory of Sion? Those secret documents being the Sangreal that the Knights Templar supposedly found. Well, let's look at the criteria that was used when forming the canon of Scripture. Canon simply means the standard, the rule. So it's our standard list of inspired books. That's what we mean by the canon. Well, they had a few criteria here. First, and I think maybe most important, was it written by an apostle of Jesus or someone close to an apostle? See, the people who were assembling the New Testament, they said, you know what? We want to make sure that these teachings, they were really what Jesus taught. And they knew that if they get too far removed from Jesus, then they might get off into something that's not quite right. So, they only looked at books that were either written by an apostle or someone who was a student of apostle. So, for instance, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of John, disciples of Christ. But what about Mark and Luke? They're not disciples. Well, but Mark was a disciple of Peter, a student of Peter, and Luke was a student of Paul. Okay, so when they wrote those things, they could say, hey, Peter, take a look at this. Did I get it right? Hey, Paul, take a look at this. Did I get it right? And so those books that were written in the New Testament, they were run by the apostles, and who were eyewitness accounts to Jesus' ministry and his teaching, his miracles. And that way they could make sure we got this stuff right. So if it was written by somebody further removed than either an apostle or a student of an apostle, not even a candidate for the canon. Second point, did it have widespread acceptance and use in the churches? Now, they're not going to go say that a book should be put into the Holy Scriptures, into the New Testament, if only a couple of churches, a handful of churches here and there are using it as inspired. No, they said, you know what, let's go look and see what everybody's already using. And that's going to be our starting point right there. We're not going to pick things that not everybody's using. And third, was it consistent with the known Scripture, the Old Testament, and then later the Gospels and Paul's letters? You know, if God's really inspired all this stuff, it's going to agree with everything. We know God is truth. He doesn't make mistakes. He's not going to be inconsistent. So it's got to match up with everything else. All right, let's look at early canons of Scripture. The Muratorian canon, which was written around AD 1, not written, but assembled, that's a better word, assembled around AD 170, closely matches what we've got right now today. It's broken at the beginning. So the copy that we've got, it's missing pages at the beginning. Anybody with kids, you can understand how that happens. When pages become missing out at the beginning of a book. But anyhow, so it's missing the first part of the book. But it starts with Luke, and it states that Luke is the third gospel. Well, that leads us to believe that Matthew and Mark, you know, were probably the first two gospels, but they're gone. They're missing. And followed by John as the fourth. With the exception of Hebrews, James, and 1 and 2 Peter, it includes references to all of the other New Testament books. And this is pretty recent, you know, pretty close after Jesus, AD 170. Historically speaking, that is. You know, it's pretty close. Origen has his canon in about AD 230. And he's got 21 books in the New Testament acknowledged by all Christians. And we have those in our New Testament today. And then he's got 10 books that he says were disputed by some Christians. They're on the first line are the ones that made it, and the second line are the ones that didn't. So Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Jude made it in. Barnabas, Hermas, Didache, and Gospel of Hebrews didn't make it in. But those other ones, they weren't as widely accepted, is the reason why that they didn't make it in. Okay, so how do we know that the Bible is from God? So far we've learned the criteria, and it sounds pretty good to me. But we also need to make sure it's historically accurate. Think God isn't aware of history? Of course he is. He even knows what the history is going to be before the history happens. So obviously anything inspired by God needs to be historically accurate, and it needs to be internally consistent. You know, if you go look at other religious writings, you see that they fail miserably in these two areas. Go look at the Book of Mormon. Okay, not historically accurate at all, and not even internally consistent. And we've seen how even with a simple book like the Da Vinci Code, how easy it is to not be internally consistent. The Bible's got to correspond with reality. And one of the really amazing things is all the prophecies that were fulfilled. We've got a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament. We see them being fulfilled in the New Testament. And, of course, nothing, no book other than the Bible has influenced the course of human history as much. It transforms lives. We've had people stand up here and talk about when they're in a hospital room, Donald Gibson, or when they are in a hotel or something like that, they reach over, get the Gideon's Bible out of the drawer. And it doesn't take anybody else visiting with them. Just open up the book. Just open it and start reading it. And it's almost magic in a way. I mean, it just radically transforms people's lives. Just reading it. Other books don't do this. All right, let's look at the New Testament manuscripts. These are documents. These documents were written somewhere around 50 to 100 A.D. A lot of people think that they were all finished being written by 90, 95 AD. Some people have even said, hey, it was even earlier than that. It was even before 70 AD with the fall of Rome. But that's disputed. But the fact is, that's pretty close after Jesus' time. The New Testament, like we said earlier, written or confirmed by Jesus' apostles, it's theologically consistent, historically accurate. Archaeology proves that, backs it up. And it's kind of funny that I'm sure you guys, just reading the news, you've heard examples of this before where some liberal scholar will come out and say, oh, the Bible's not true because it says so-and-so was the ruler of this area at this time, and we have no evidence to say that that's true. Well, you've got also no evidence to say it's not true. And then they do some sort of archaeological dig, and guess what? They find something, and lo and behold, it has Pontius Pilate's name on it. Oh, I guess the Bible was right again, you know. So they've never found anything to disprove or dispute what the Bible says historically. The New Testament, including the Gospels, were accepted well before the Council of Nicaea. Several of the early church fathers talked about the four Gospels being the cornerstone of the faith. And they lived long before the Council of Nicaea. And we've got more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than any other ancient work of literature. I won't go through all the statistics on that, but we've talked before about it, about how if you take like Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, there's like 8 or 10 ancient copies that were written 800 years or so after the original writing. So 8 or 10 copies written a long time after the original. Let's look at the New Testament. We've got something like 5,000 manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, some of them dating very close to when the originals were written, within tens of years. So if you compare the New Testament manuscript evidence to other evidence of ancient literature, I mean, it's not even close. New Testament just blows everybody else away. We've got tons of evidence there. And also, believers at that time, they risked martyrdom, very painful deaths, I might add, for even possessing copies of these books. People aren't going to die for something that they know to be false. They're going to die for things that they believe to be true. These people believed that what they had was really the Word of God. Okay, let's look at the Dead Sea Scrolls here very briefly. We mentioned earlier about them, so I'm not going to go into them again. But, Dan Brown talks about these Dead Sea Scrolls as being some big thing that really talks about Jesus. It's complete nonsense. They were written 100 years before Jesus was even born. How could they contain anything in them? And in fact, they don't contain anything about Jesus. And then let's look at the Nag Hammadi Codices. These are Gnostic documents. They were written much later than the New Testament documents. Remember, the dates for the New Testament were somewhere around 50 to 100 A.D. Could have been as early as being all done by 70 A.D. Whereas the Gnostic documents weren't even started to being composed until 150 AD, And I think actually that 250 AD is a little bit short, because I've heard that some of the Gnostic Gospels were actually written even after the Council of Nicaea. Here's another quote from Da Vinci Code, and the dramatic reading is much better than me, but I'll try to be dramatic. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion. 80 Gospels? Boy, I didn't realize that there were that many. That's quite a lot. Actually, it wasn't 80 Gospels. It was more like four good ones. We already got those four. And then there were a few others, what are called the Gnostic Gospels. But before I give you that list, let's take a look at what Gnosticism is, because I won't ask for a show of hands on how many people know what Gnosticism is, but there may not be many going up. Gnosticism. Well, in the Greek, it just simply means knowledge, gnosis. It means knowledge. Now, there was actually several different types of Gnosticism that cropped up in this time period. But they had a few key points all in common. Number one, they believed that salvation was an escape from the world, and that you could only achieve this by means of mystical self-knowledge. Right? So they kind of believed in, you couldn't get it by reading something necessarily. Nothing plain, at least. It had to be some sort of code you had to break. Some sort of self-awareness. Now, they also believed that all matter is evil. And this started one of the first heresies. See, they believed, since all matter is evil, and God is not evil, God is pure, and Jesus is God, then Jesus couldn't have been human, because human is matter and matter is evil. So, see, there's this contradiction there in their minds. And so they said, well, you know, Jesus wasn't really human. He was God. He wasn't quite the same as God the Father, not to that level of deity. He was some lesser deity. But he wasn't human either. Well, of course, that throws off the whole salvation message and the whole cross and all that. But they believe that God is completely transcendent. They believe that God originally made the world as a spirit world. He did not make anything material. But these other lesser beings that he created, they kind of got out of hand. And they created this material world that we today call the earth. Now, the Redeemer, Jesus, came down to give knowledge by which humans may escape from their material bodies. This was actually, I mean, it seems like complete nonsense to us today, but this actually threatened the church and quite a bit. It was the biggest threat to the early church, because it gained some pretty decent momentum here. So what are the Gnostic Gospels? Well, you may have heard of some of these before. The Gospel of Thomas, Mary Magdalene. The Gospel of Judas has been in the news recently. You probably heard of it. The Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Sophia. Now, one thing about these Gospels, none of them were written by the people for which they're named. They were named that way to try to get a little bit more popularity, a little bit more prominence. But those aren't the people who wrote them. Well, what does Da Vinci Code say about the Gnostic Gospels? He says that they're more authentic and accurate than the New Testament Gospels. That they emphasize Jesus' humanity, that they elevate women, confirm Jesus' marriage to Mary Magdalene, and also that Jesus wanted Mary, not Peter, to lead the church. But once again, he's like wrong on every point. The real Gnostic Gospels were written much later than the New Testament Gospels. And one of the first things that you learn when studying ancient literature and ancient history is the documentation that was written close to when the event happened, that's probably correct. Documentation that was written hundreds and thousands of years after an event happened, probably not correct. Okay, and it doesn't really take a big history degree to figure that out, does it? That just seems like common sense. Well, these were written much later than the New Testament Gospels. And they portray Jesus as being kind of a capricious supernatural being. They talk a lot about his childhood and how he would just form, he would take clay and he would make them into a ball, and then he'd throw them up into the air and they would turn into a bird and fly away. Well, what's the point of that? You know? And so they have a lot of weird things like that in there. In fact, they don't elevate women, they denigrate women. And we're going to look at this a little bit later. And they don't even state that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. We're going to hit the whole marriage thing here real quickly too. They were clearly and uniformly regarded as heretical by the early church fathers. They weren't even close to being candidates for the canon of Scripture. They weren't even given a second thought. The books that were in dispute, Hebrews, the epistles of Peter, and some of the epistles of John, those were in dispute, they made it. There were some other in dispute, they didn't make it. Gnostic Gospels, not even given a second thought as to whether they should be in or not. Not even close. And what about these secret documents? The Sangreal?
For 1,000 years, Langdon continued, legends of this secret have been passed on. The entire collection of documents, its power, and the secret it reveals have become known by a single name, Sangreal. Hundreds of books have been written about it, and few mysteries have caused as much interest among historians as the Sangreal. The Da Vinci Code, page 160.
Hundreds of documents, hundreds of books. How about zero? Zero historical ones, like scholarly ones. There are no secret documents, so we can't really talk about them too much. They don't even exist. But what about this business of marriage? That's got a lot of people worked up about the Da Vinci Code book. You know, how dare you say that Jesus was married? That's terrible. Well, that is terrible, but I kind of find this thing we just got done talking about with worse, about the whole business of whether was Jesus really God or not, did he claim to be God or not, that bothers me. But I can see how this bothers a lot of people too. So was Jesus and Mary Magdalene married? Is there audio for that? Not?
The okay. Early church needed
there
to convince the world that the mortal prophet, Jesus, was a divine being. Therefore, any gospels that described earthly aspects of Jesus' life had to be omitted from the Bible. Unfortunately for the early editors, one particularly troubling earthly theme kept recurring in the gospels. Mary Magdalene. More specifically, her marriage to Jesus Christ. It's a matter of historical record.
I'm not sure I'd say it's a matter of historical record. And if Constantine was able to eradicate all the references to Mary Magdalene and her marriage to Jesus and all the documents, that was quite a guy, because they were everywhere. You couldn't get rid of something like that. You couldn't cover up that kind of secret. So the whole idea is just preposterous. But let's look at some more stuff that Dan Brown says about this. Behold, the greatest cover-up in human history. Not only was Jesus Christ married, but he was a father. My dear Mary Magdalene was the holy vessel. She was the chalice that bore the royal bloodline of Jesus Christ. She was the womb that bore the lineage and the vine from which the sacred fruit sprang forth. He just keeps on hammering away at this. Mary Magdalene was pregnant at the time of the crucifixion. With the help of Jesus' trusted uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, she secretly traveled to France, then known as Gaul. There she found safe refuge in the Jewish community. It was here in France that she gave birth to a daughter, and her name was Sarah. Well, he did get one thing right. French was called Gaul at that time, but that's about all he's got right here. You know, he takes you've got a little bit of something here and there, but not much. Okay, well, let's look at the real Mary Magdalene. Who was she? Well, that's the biggest question, is who was she? Because Mary was a very popular name during that time period. So we've got a bunch of different Marys in the book. And unlike today, a lot of people didn't have surnames. So you couldn't say, well, that was, you know, Mary Jones. That was Mary. And you would identify her by either where she was from. That's how we know Mary Magdalene, is that's where she was from. Or you would know her by her husband. Well, that's Mary, wife of so-and-so, or whatever. But a lot of times, they would just get referred to as Mary. Well, who are you talking about there? Well, we know from Luke 8 that Mary Magdalene was one of the women who supported Jesus, and that she was also a recipient of Jesus' exorcism. She was the Mary, who had demons in her, and he cast those out. We also know that she was the first to witness the resurrection, and she was not a prostitute, and unlikely the woman caught in adultery. There's a lot of people that think Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, but in fact she wasn't. This came about because I think think it was about AD 500, Pope Gregory the Great was giving a sermon, and he got her confused with someone else. And he, in his sermon, said that she was married that was a prostitute, but she's not. If you go look at the Bible, at the scriptures, you can tell that she's not that. But, you know, when the Pope says it, then it kind of sticks sometimes. So a lot of people still think that she was a prostitute. She wasn't. He was a good guy, I guess, you know, relatively speaking. He just made a mistake. And it was probably unintentional, but he was wrong. Was Jesus married? Well, no ancient text specifically states that Jesus was married. Not one. I was listening to an interview with Paul Meyer, who's a professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. He also happens to be a Christian. And he said somebody called him up and said, can you give me a historian who can verify that, I want the name of a historian who can verify that Jesus was not married. And he said, sure, call one. Call anyone. It doesn't matter. No one believes that. You know, it doesn't matter who you call. Many Jewish people at the time were not married. See, this is another one of the things that Dan Brown brings forth. He says that all good Jewish men, especially teachers at the time, they were all married. So, Jesus, he was married too. Not exactly true. The Essene sect, they forsake marriage. They didn't get married. Kind of makes it hard to keep an organization going that way, though, but so they kind of died out. But they weren't into marriage. What they would try to do is bring in children from other families and indoctrinate them. Apostle Paul, not married. Now, what was Paul? Was he just a run-of-the-mill guy? No. Before he was converted to Christianity, he was one of the Jewish leaders. John the Baptist, very devout person, single. Prophet Jeremiah, single. Okay, so we've got some precedent there for teachers being single. And by the way, was Jesus part of the Jewish establishment? Not at all. Did not hold any official position in the Jewish community. They called him rabbi, but that was more of an informal teacher label. It wasn't rabbi with a capital R, you know, that an official teacher would deserve. And I think that this is pretty telling. At the crucifixion, what does Jesus say? Does he say, John, go take care of my wife? If he had a wife, don't you think he would have said that? Yeah. But he says, John, go take care of my mother, right? Paul makes an argument for marriage. In 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verse 5, he's talking about, hey, you know what? As a preacher, as an apostle, I've got the right to be married. I choose not to be. I'm going to be single. But I have that right. Now, who does he cite as examples for that? Does he say, you know what? Our founder guys, our leader guys, he was married, so, you know, case closed, I've got the right to be married. No, he doesn't talk about Jesus at all. He talks about Peter. He says, Peter's married, so why couldn't I be married if I wanted to be? Other apostles are married, so I could be married if I wanted to be married. No mention of Jesus there. All right, now the Gospel of Philip. This is one of the Gnostic Gospels that we saw earlier. The Da Vinci Code alleges that this book proves that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. But let's look at it a little closer. It's a Gnostic gospel. We learned earlier that the Gnostic gospels were all about secret knowledge. So the Gnostic gospels were written in a very symbolic format. You can't read them as being literal history. It's not a historical narrative. And even so, though, the Da Vinci Code misquotes the book. The Da Vinci Code says, there's one part in there that says, Jesus kissed Mary on the... There's no word there. There's a hole in the parchment. There's nothing there. What did he kiss her on? Elbow? Hand? Cheek? Forehead? Mouth? Don't know. Okay? Does that slow Dan Brown down any? No, he just goes right on through with... The Gospel of Philip says he kissed her on the mouth. And since he kissed her on the mouth, that indicates a close relationship, that they were, in fact, married. I don't think so. And you know what? There's a hole there. You know, he can't really say that he kissed her on the mouth when you don't really know. It was written in the 3rd century, much later than the other Gospels, than the 4 that made it into the Bible. Not historically reliable, as we said earlier. It's a symbolic book. It's not supposed to be a historically reliable book. Now, Dan Brown talks a lot about how it was written in Aramaic and that the Aramaic word that's used there to describe their relationship means spouse. Wrong again, because the Gospel of Philip was not written in Aramaic. It was written in Coptic, which is a form of Egyptian. And the Coptic text used a Greek word. It borrowed a word into the Coptic language, and that Greek word means companion. It's not usually used for wife. Okay, its most common form is companion, which Mary Magdalene clearly was a companion. She was a close follower, just like all the other disciples. But even still, okay, let's give Dan Brown the benefit of the doubt again. Okay, let's say the text is not symbolic, and let's say that where that hole was for where Jesus kissed her, let's say that's filled in and it really is mouth. And let's say it's a reliable document, and let's forget the whole business about it was written in a different language than Dan Brown says it was written in. Why would the disciples be upset? If Jesus kissed his wife on the mouth, why would they be upset and say, "Why do you love her more than us?" Isn't somebody supposed to love their wife more than their buddies? It doesn't make any sense. The whole thing just falls apart when you look at it. But too often, when we're reading something, we don't think critically about it. We just accept whatever is written. It's in a book. It must be true, right? We need to look at these things a little bit more critically. Okay, the role and treatment of women. We mentioned earlier that Dan Brown says that the church suppresses women. It puts women down, and everything else builds women up. Well, let's take a look at that, see if that's really true.
Sophie, Langdon said, the priory's tradition of perpetuating goddess worship is based on a belief that powerful men in the early Christian church conned the world by propagating lies that devalued the female and tipped the scales in favor of the masculine. Sophie remained silent, staring at the words. The priory believes that Constantine and his male successors successfully converted the world from matriarchal paganism to patriarchal Christianity by waging a campaign of propaganda that demonized the sacred feminine, obliterating the goddess from modern religion forever. The Da Vinci Code, page 124.
It's things like this where Dan Brown can take one paragraph like this and just pack it full of lies. It's amazing how many falsehoods he can throw into just one paragraph. Let's go to the next slide here. Jesus, this is another quote from the book, Jesus suspects he will soon be captured and crucified. So he gives Mary Magdalene instructions on how to carry on his church after he's gone. Jesus was the original feminist. He intended for the future of his church to be in the hands of Mary Magdalene. This is the whole theme through this, that Jesus, I guess he didn't like guys for some reason and didn't think that they could do a competent job on this. So the Da Vinci Code states that the early church fathers demonized women for power, especially Constantine, and that Jesus wanted women to lead the church, and that Gnostic texts elevate women. But let's look at one of these Gnostic texts and see if this is true. Here's the Gospel of Thomas. And it says, Simon Peter said to them, let Mary Magdalene leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom. Huh? How is that elevating women again? I'm not getting it. I'm not getting it there. Okay. Now, he talks also about how other ancient religions, pretty much every other religion except for Christianity, worship the female. Now he throws paganism in there. Well, okay, maybe. I don't really know about all the various kinds of paganism that were out there. Maybe there's some that were out there that worship the female, but Judaism? Are you kidding me? I don't think so. That one's not even close. But let's read what he says here. He writes, the early Jewish tradition involved ritualistic sex, in the temple no less. Early Jews believed that the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple housed not only God, but also his powerful female equal, Shekinah. The Jewish tetragrammaton YHWH, the sacred name of God, in fact, derived from Jehovah, an androgynous physical union between the masculine Jah and the pre-Hebraic name for Eve, Hava. Again, how many lies can you pack into one paragraph? But let's start at the beginning. First sentence there, I don't think so. You know, when the Israelites did stuff like that that they weren't supposed to do, there was some harsh judgment that was brought on them. That kind of stuff was never condoned by God, and when it happened, they didn't get away with it. Early Jews believed that the Holy of Holies housed not only God, but also his powerful female equal, Shekinah. You know how many times the name Shekinah or the word Shekinah shows up in the Old Testament? Zero. It doesn't show up. It shows up in some other Hebrew writings of that time, but it means God's glory. It doesn't mean the female equal, the female counterpart. Okay, let's go to the next sentence. Jewish tetragrammaton, YHWH, sacred name of God. Yes, that is the sacred name of God. In fact, it was so sacred that the Hebrews would not say it aloud. They would not pronounce it. They just wrote it like that. But contrary to what he says at the end, as it being a combination of Jah and Hava, it was just that. That's all there was to it. Now, as time went along, people wanted to be able to say it. And so they did get Jehovah, but they got Jehovah out of it. They didn't get it from Jehovah. See, Dan Brown's got it backwards. Jehovah came from Yahweh, or the YHWH. What they did was they took the vowels from Adonai, which means Lord, and they put them in there. Because the original Hebrew language didn't have any vowels. It just had consonants. So, well, at some point they decided, you know what? We really ought to put vowels in these words so that people can understand how to say them. Well, when they got to that point, they said, hey, you know, what better way to get your vowels than to pull them out of Adonai, which means Lord. And so then the word further got Latinized, and that's how we have Jehovah today. But Jehovah clearly came from the YHWH. It did not lead to it. And let's take the last part of the sentence. The pre-Hebraic name for Eve? It's nonsense. How do you get pre-Hebraic? Can somebody tell me? What was there before Hebrew? There was nothing. It's ridiculous. Okay, well anyhow, treatment of women. How does the Bible treat women? How does the Bible tell us to treat women? First of all, Jesus highly valued women. Just the fact that he had disciples who were women right there said that he thought highly of them. You have to consider that at this time, at that age, women weren't valued at all. Women weren't thought of as being equals to men at all. They were considered property. Just like you would own cattle or sheep, you would own a wife. She was nothing more than that. She was just property. Women clearly receive a higher place in the church than in the pagan world or in Judaism. If you go look at Greek mythology, how did they treat their women? Yes, they've got some Greek goddesses, but the Greek gods were not very kind to them, and they did lots of things that they shouldn't do. And they did lots of things to mortal women in the stories, and that's how you get these half-god, half-man types, right? The pagan world did not value women, but the church did. They elevated them. The whole point of the women, not men, being the first to see the resurrected Christ, scandalous. In those days and age, women were not allowed to testify in court because their testimony was just worthless. No one could trust a woman to tell the truth. At least that's how the court viewed it at the time. So you've got women here that were the first to view Christ. If this was fake and somebody was making this up, in those days they wouldn't have written it this way, because they would have written it as some prominent man went in there. Somebody who's very reliable, very trusted, went, and he was the first one to see the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ. But that's not the way it happened. And the writers of the New Testament were so concerned with honesty and truth that they wrote it how it was, even if it was embarrassing to them. And this was clearly something that was a little bit embarrassing, but it was the way that it happened. And Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's not to say that we have the same roles, responsibilities, and duties necessarily, but we are all to be treated as equals. We have our own things to do. There's many parts to the body of Christ, but we're all equal. And also in Ephesians, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." We don't really think of that too much today. We're like, "I'm supposed to love my wife, you know. I ought to be better." But this, again, this was completely revolutionary when it was written. Husbands, love your wives? Husbands are just supposed to own their wives. That's all they're supposed to do with them. You know, they're not supposed to love them. This was a whole different way of thinking. Very revolutionary. So the New Testament Gospels we've seen are historically accurate and reliable. Jesus did, in fact, claim to be the Son of God. And his early believers, his early followers, believed this. Jesus fulfilled the attributes of God. You read the New Testament, which we've shown to be historically accurate and reliable, you'll see he did some amazing things. Miracles over nature, healings, all kinds of just amazing things. He had the attributes of God. But most importantly, he was able to be resurrected on the third day. He came back to life from the dead. He won over death and the grave, and that resurrection has transformed the world. A lot of his disciples before he was resurrected weren't really disciples. Take his brother, for instance, embarrassed by Jesus before the resurrection. After the resurrection, leader of the church. How does that happen? How does that happen if he doesn't see that this really happened, that he saw the resurrected Christ? It wasn't just some sort of symbolic thing. There are churches today who like to say, "Well, Jesus was resurrected in our minds or in our spirit." No, it was a bodily resurrection. That's what transformed the world. Our faith is one that's evidential, it's historical, but it's more than just that. That's what makes it great. You go look at other religions, they don't have the evidence. They don't have the historical reliability that we have. Ours is not a blind faith. We've got a lot of evidence for why we believe the way that we do, but it's more than just knowing about the evidence. Have you had the experience? It's a personal relationship. We've got a lot of other books and things like that. You can talk to me later if you want to know about those things. But we'd like to open it up for some question and answer right now. And I think, pastors, did you have some questions you wanted to talk about? Okay.
I just want to say how much I appreciate all the hard work that's gone into tonight's presentation. I think Steve's done a wonderful job presenting for you and for me a very biblically sound and biblically based understanding, more than just what the Da Vinci Code says, what history and scripture says. Would you just thank him one more time for doing such a great job? Before we go too much further, let me just say that we ate away at our time during our break period because we were trying to give you an opportunity to have some time together, but also get your coffees. The cafe will be immediately open after the conclusion of the service. For those of you that did not get your drinks, you'll be able to stick around and take care of that. Also, if you'd leave the tables set up as they are, we'll use them just like this for our Wednesday night teaching. We did want to take just a few moments for some question and answers. And Steve, I would just like to ask what your take is on the end times and how important it is for us to know what the Word of God says in this hour of obvious deceit.
Well, that's a kind of a loaded question. I think it's important for us to know the whole Bible, especially stuff about end times or what you would call eschatological view. But the thing is so tricky about it is you got a lot of different views out there. Which one's right? And so You know, I think that it's difficult if any of you have tried to read Revelation and Daniel and try to figure out how does that play into right now. It's tough. And if you want to do a good study on it, it's going to take a lot of study. Yeah. But I think it's really important. But it's very important also that we do a very quality study of something like that.
In high school, I had a girl that we used to witness to a whole lot. And she would always use the statement. She would often say, ignorance is bliss. What I don't know won't hurt me. Do you think that's going to work in this day and time?
No. Ignorance is not bliss.
Right.
We get in trouble from our ignorance all the time. Being in the space community here, and of course I work at the Space Center, we just found out, not on this mission, but the previous one, that we were ignorant about a whole bunch of stuff. And it wasn't bliss when we found out. One day, people who are claiming that, they're going to find out that their ignorance isn't bliss anymore.
That's true. I wonder, is there some questions maybe from the congregational perspective that you'd like to just raise your hand and ask? Okay. Is there anything that you'd like to say as we conclude?
Well, I think it's important that we learn about our Bibles, we learn about church history also, and I think that this has really exposed the church's ignorance. We've had so many people in the church who have fallen for the stuff that's in this book, and also we have a lot of people that when confronted with the stuff in the book by a family member or a friend at work or whatever, we have no response. Well, what do you think, Steve? Was Jesus married to Mary Magdalene? No, I don't think so. Well, how do you know? I don't know. How do you know that your Bible is accurate? I don't know. And so we're getting a lot of that. One good thing that's come out of this is that it's kind of shown how ignorant the church is, and it's time for us to do something about that.
Thank you, Steve. Dina?
Yeah. Well, I had a couple of books, and you want to go back, Melvin, to a couple? There's a couple really short books that I would recommend first, and they are these two on the bottom, Exploring the Da Vinci Code by Lee Strobel and Gary Poole. You may have heard of Lee Strobel before. He wrote the books Case for Christ, Case for Faith. They're big sellers. It's a really good book. And what's nice at the end of that book is it's got some appendices that talk about just really summarize everything. Here's how we got the New Testament. Here's why we think Jesus wasn't married, and so on. So it's a real good book, and it's short. You can sit down and read the thing in an hour, easy. And also that second, or the third one, Da Vinci Code, Fact or Fiction by Hank Hanegraaff and Paul Meyer, another short one. The first half deals with the Da Vinci Code, and that's written by Paul Meyer. He's the professor of ancient history. And then the second half by Hank Hanegraaff just really puts out an apology or a reason why we believe Jesus was God, why we believe in the Bible as being inspired and holy. So those are two real good books. The first book is a little bit longer, but it's good also. There's tons of books out there. For those of you who have a long commute, what I would suggest is go get the podcast from Josh McDowell. He did this thing through Campus Crusade for Christ where he's got a little story of this, and he's got three young people who go see the movie. And then they get a little bit curious about it, and so they meet at this coffee shop, and they talk about it. And one guy, he's a Christian. He kind of knows what's going on. The other two don't really know anything about anything. But they want to dig and learn about the book and figure out if all this stuff is true or not. And it's really good. I listened to that a whole bunch of times on the way to work. And if you just do, I think you go to JesusAndDaVinci.com, you can get the podcast there. It's free. It's real good quality. So that's where I would start. There's lots of videos out there that are good, too. D. James Kennedy from, I forget what his church is called, but it's in Florida somewhere. He's got one out that's pretty good.
Also, Lucky Charms is bringing out a Da Vinci Code decoder ring. And so if you'll be looking for that, it'll help you, too. That concludes our evening together. As a pastor, if I could say one thing, I would say to each of us, if ever there's been a time to know Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, and if there's ever been a time that we needed to know what His Word says, it's this time in our lives. And may each of us use tonight as another way of allowing something to push us to recommitting our lives to truly be watchmen and guardians over our souls. Pastor Clint, would you stand and dismiss tonight in prayer, please, as we conclude our time together?